At this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had said. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people who were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Father God, we thank you that in a world of many voices and many opinions, you speak a word that is true, a word that is clear, and a word that is utterly trustworthy. So we pray, by your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and minds, you would help us to be those who listen well to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you'll be playing charades this Christmas, that game where you have to act out the title of a song or a film or a book. I suspect for some of us it's the last thing we would want to be doing this Christmas. Maybe for others it wouldn't quite be Christmas without it. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is not playing games, but he is acting out a message. He is communicating by what he does as well as what he says. Luke once more reminds us that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, the destination towards which everything has been heading in the second half of Luke's gospel. Jesus heading for Jerusalem. And how will Jesus enter the city? Well, he makes some careful preparations, doesn't he? He sends two of his disciples ahead to the next village to find a colt, a young donkey. And so here is Jesus riding towards Jerusalem, the city of great King David of 1,000 years earlier. It was an extremely public thing to do. Pilgrims would normally walk that last section. They would not normally ride into Jerusalem. But here is Jesus riding on his 2-liter donkey. What does it mean? What is the message that Jesus is publicly acting out? Well, The crowd are in no doubt. As they come round the Mount of Olives and see the city before them, the final leg of this journey, they begin to joyfully praise God for all the miracles that they had seen, we're told, all the wonders that Jesus has done. And they are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the little footnote tells us that that is a quote from Psalm 118. But what Psalm 118 actually says is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here is the crowd declaring Jesus to be the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. After all, they have seen the signs in the miracles of Jesus. They've seen those markers that the prophets of long ago had said would accompany the coming of the Messiah, God's King. As long ago as chapter 4, Jesus had stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth at the start of his public ministry and read out some words from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, he has messiahed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." And here we are just a few miles down the road from Jericho, where that blind beggar had received his sight. They had seen the signs of the Messiah coming. And so now they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But there is another Old Testament prophecy in the background here, one that I'm sure the crowd would not have missed. Zechariah, one of the very last prophets of the Old Testament, had looked forward to a day in the future with these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I reckon those words were always a bit embarrassing for the Jews. They hoped that their Messiah would come into Jerusalem on a chariot, at the head of a great army, not a donkey. But here is Jesus very publicly and deliberately picking up on this rather embarrassing prophecy and fulfilling it in every detail. Rather like somebody who in that game of charades has been given a great big long word and they are acting it out syllable by syllable, so that no one will miss the meaning. That's what Jesus is doing with those words of Zechariah. "Here comes the King, riding on a donkey." It is a very deliberate claim that Jesus is making. But it's surprising, because if we had read through Luke's Gospel up to this point, we would have repeatedly heard Jesus telling people not to say anything. He casts out an evil spirit, and the spirit says, "I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," says Jesus. Demons were coming out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ, the King. That was Luke chapter 4. A few chapters on, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. But now, here is Jesus entering Jerusalem openly, publicly, claiming to be the King, the Christ. The Pharisees they suggest, don't they, that he should silence his disciples. But Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. There's no hope of keeping it quiet now. You see, we're coming towards the end, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Now the wraps are off. Now there is no danger of his mission being derailed, either by political expectations or the demand of a healing ministry. Now it can all be out in the open. Here comes the King. Not the sort of king many were expecting, mind you. They thought they knew all about the Messiah. But actually, many had only half the truth. A lopsided Messiah. Yes, he's the king, but not the sort of king they were expecting. He comes riding on a donkey, not a war horse. He comes to bring peace, peace with God. It is the same today. We are bombarded by a huge amount of information. And therefore we assume that we are well informed. But are we? People watch a TV documentary about the life and times of Jesus, and so they think they know all about what Christianity is. But do they? Have they got the real Jesus, the Jesus of this book, the Jesus who is the King, the Jesus who reigns from the throne of heaven, the Jesus to whom belongs all honor and glory? Maybe that's a question for somebody here this morning. Have you got the real Jesus? We're surrounded by people who think they know who Jesus is, but have never met the real Jesus. Only Jesus as they want him to be. Jesus as they choose him to be. Not Jesus the King. And for all of us, let's not allow our view of Jesus to grow small or shrunken. A weak and feeble Jesus. Let's keep on reminding ourselves that he is the mighty King, the Lord, with all power and authority, the one whose word is to be trusted. If he has promised it, he will do it. If he has commanded it, we must do it. That's how the words of a king are to be treated, with faith and obedience. Well, let's press on. What does this king do? As he approaches Jerusalem, the crowds are shouting and cheering. But as he sees the city laid out before him, he weeps. Verse 41 could be translated, he wailed. He bursts with great sobs. The crowd is cheering, but the king is weeping. Here is the king who weeps. Now, I know us men are supposed to be more touchy-feely these days, but even today, if you see a grown man in tears, we know that there is great anguish, there is great distress. Why should Jesus, of all people, weep? Well, verse 42, he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He is crying over lost opportunity. The people of Jerusalem had to have the opportunity of peace with God. That's what Jesus came to bring. But they had thrown that opportunity away. Jesus knows that they are about to reject him, reject the king whom God had sent. End of verse 44 here. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The people of Jerusalem had had the revelation of God in the Old Testament. More than that, they'd had the revelation of God in the life and ministry of Jesus. Some of the mightiest miracles ever done were in this city. The most wonderful preaching ever heard was in this city. Jesus' ministry brought the clearest calls to repent and believe that any city had ever heard. There was every reason for them to have welcomed Jesus, but they did not. They refused to accept all that evidence. And here they are on the precipice of rejecting God's Messiah and the peace he brings. There can be no peace with God apart from Jesus, outside of Jesus. Jesus goes on to speak of the judgment that would soon come upon them. But he does so with tears in his eyes. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Those words came true when the Romans destroyed the city in AD 70. They had rejected the opportunity. Now it is too late, and Jesus weeps. You see, spiritual opportunities are to be grasped when they come along. To delay can be disastrous. To say, I'll put it off until I've got a bit more time, until life is a bit easier, can be the recipe for ruin. We don't know when there might be another opportunity. Jesus says to them, now it is hidden from your eyes. For Jerusalem, their failure to accept Jesus was tragically final. That's why he weeps. He announces judgment, but he does so with tears in his eyes. He weeps over this lost city. His heart bursts with compassion for the lost. May I suggest that we know very little of the mind of Christ if we do not share his deep concern for unbelievers, your neighbors who don't know Jesus, your colleagues at work, the parents at the school gate facing a lost eternity. Indifference about the spiritual state of others might save us a great deal of anguish. But if we don't care whether people are going to heaven or hell, then we are very far from the mind of Christ. He wept for the lost. He died for the lost. That's what this king does. The next question. Where does he go? Where does this king belong? Well, any five-year-old will tell you that a king belongs in a palace. But this king does not go to Herod's palace. Does not go to the Roman HQ. His kingdom is not of this world. Verse 45, he goes to the temple. He goes to God's dwelling place. At the heart of that temple was the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of which was said to be God's throne. God's throne room, there at the heart of this temple, and that's where this king belongs. And what the temple symbolized, God ruling in the midst of his people, has now happened in Jesus. God's kingly rule has come in person. And when he gets to the temple, what does he do? He starts throwing people out. Now that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? Now I know many of us will have read this before, so perhaps it isn't a shock, but it should be. Imagine somebody going into Chester Cathedral, say, and driving everybody out. It's not exactly Jesus meek and mild, is it? Is this perhaps the one time that Jesus lost his composure, a temper tantrum in the temple? No, not for a moment. There's no suggestion of that. So why does Jesus drive them out? Was it simply all this commercial activity in a religious building? If Jesus visited one of our cathedrals, would he throw out the gift shop and the bookstore? No, that's not what's going on. Well, perhaps these money changers were cheating people then. That's often given as a reason. But it doesn't say that. And anyway, other people got thrown out too. When Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers," he's not referring to their buying and selling at all. He's actually quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was criticizing a superstitious trust in the temple, the people of Jeremiah's day thought that they could treat the temple like a robber's safe house. They could live as they wanted to, and then run back into the temple, rattle off a few temple services, and everything would be all right. And Jeremiah says that's treating the temple like a robber's den, a safe house to return to after the crime. And here is Jesus saying the same to the religious people of his day. Don't think that by all your religious activity, you'll escape God's justice. Not so. That sort of religion doesn't work. The temple is going to be destroyed. Well, if the selling wasn't corrupt, what was it about the selling that made Jesus so angry? The answer is, where it was taking place, in the outer court. That was the one part of the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to come and pray. But here it is, more like an Oriental bazaar. Now there was nowhere for the Gentiles to go. They weren't allowed in the rest of the temple. All this religious activity was actually excluding the Gentiles from their opportunity to meet with God. All this outward show was preventing people from coming near to God. No wonder Jesus is angry. He weeps over the lost city, and he is deeply angered that outsiders, Gentiles, are prevented from coming in. Their opportunity had been taken away from them. You see, again, Jesus passionately concerned for the lost, for the nations, those who lie outside of his kingdom. Do we have the mind of Christ? Maybe someone here could serve God on the mission field. Perhaps you might need to change how you use your money to match the mission of Jesus, the priorities of Jesus. Let me suggest that all man-made religion, all those distortions of Christianity that are about being religious, will always make it harder for outsiders to come in. Such religion, you see, says You've got to reach a certain standard. You've got to be suitably religious before you're acceptable. But the gospel says, come as you are. God's grace says, come as you are. And when someone claims to be a Christian but is not, when their religion is merely a work of man and not a work of the Spirit, then that is a stumbling block to others. Outsiders prevented from coming in. If my life says, I'm a good person, rather than Jesus is a great Savior, then sadly we are making it harder for others to enter. Could it be that some of our religious practices are making it harder for others to come in? What would Jesus say to the church that is more concerned about looking in than looking out? The Christian who spends most of their time in comfortable little cliques rather than face the knocks of the world. Might not Jesus be angry? Let's make sure both individually and as a church that we are not making it harder for others to enter, not making it more difficult for people to hear the good news of the gospel, but rather sharing in Jesus' mission of seeking and saving the lost. King Jesus came to establish peace between God and us. He is passionately concerned for the lost, so concerned, he gets angry when his people put up barriers, so concerned that he weeps when the lost are missing out.